Our gospel lesson this morning is found in John's gospel. We'll hear chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Hear the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of the Lord. A word that we've heard numerous times today is the word glory. And in my studies, I've come to know that the biblical term glory means weight or importance. And that was significant to me this week, as I had an appointment with my doctor earlier in the week. And before I met with her, her assistant took my blood pressure and weighed me. And it turns out that I was 5 pounds lighter than the last time I was at the doctor's office. I know some of you look surprised. And I had mixed feelings when I had to report to Diane that I had just learned that I was less glorious than I'd been in the past. Right? So know this, that every time someone proclaims, "My, how glorious you look," it may be their way of saying, "Wow, have you ever put on weight?" Right? So, today's gospel lesson dramatically conveyed what is essential and central to the gospel itself: the hour of glory. It was and is the weightiest and most important hour. And the gospel writer John, more than any other of the gospel writers, develops the glory as applied to Christ's human existence. John tells us again and again that God's glory appears in Jesus. "We have beheld his glory," right? Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, the hour up to this point in Jesus' ministry was always referred to as something coming. And here in our gospel lesson, we are told that the hour has come. The hour follows Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It follows his anointing for burial and the decision of the Sanhedrin to have Jesus killed. It follows Jesus' display of power over death when he raises Lazarus from the grave. And you may recall that a few short weeks ago we reflected on Peter's claim at the center or the midpoint of Mark's gospel that Jesus, remember Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." And that moment, that event, marked a point of transition from Jesus' ministry in Galilee to his journey toward Jerusalem. And similarly, our lesson today in John's gospel conveys a pivotal moment between Jesus' public ministry and his solo journey through the Passion. This marked the beginning of Jesus' walk through that lonesome valley that he had to walk by himself. While it may mark the point of no return, it was in fact the beginning of a glorious return. What was it that sparked Jesus' proclamation that the hour has come? Well, from the context of the event, we learned that it was the request of the Greeks, the Gentiles. They pleaded, "We want to see Jesus." And the Gentiles or Greeks were representative of a world waiting, wanting, and needing to know God and longing to enter into relationship with him. And they too had come to Jerusalem to a feast that essentially excluded them. There was no place at the table for them. And Jesus, by means of his hour of glorification, was about to spread a table that would welcome and include them. Now, the hour referred to here represents more than just a period of time. It represents an event. It's kind of like when you bid your date goodnight on her front porch and exchange lemon lifesavers and tell her you had a great time, right? And when you say time, the seconds, the minutes, and the hours are the farthest thing from your mind, right? More than time, what you're really saying is that your being with her was a glorious event, right? Now, it's clear that the event that bespeaks of the hour in our lesson is Jesus' crucifixion. The hour of glorification is the event of Jesus' death. For the Son of Man to be glorified means that God himself will be glorified. And God's glorification of his Son is one way God chose to manifest himself. God said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And Jesus' actions and words were offered in order that people would come to know God. When Jesus displays his power in healing and teaching, these were manifestations of God's divine and faithful presence. Yet the hour, the event being referred to, would be the occasion for the ultimate expression of who God is, the ultimate act of self-giving love. It was for this reason that Jesus came. His purpose in coming to earth was to reveal the Father, and his death would be the ultimate manifestation of the Father's boundless love. One commentator stated that another way of expressing glorify your name is to say, complete the revelation of your holy love, even at the price of my agony. Remember, Jesus said that he would be lifted up, a reference to the kind of death that he would die. A reference, too, of the crucified Christ, who you'll recall Paul saying is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The hour of glorification would be an hour of dying, self-giving, sacrificial action. Jesus says, why it must be so. As a young green, not because it's St. Patrick's Day, but there was a time when I was a very green pastor, newly out of seminary, and I recall visiting an old saint. Her name was Frances Bell. And Frances was in her early 90s, and she taught Sunday school. Well, she also taught school. She was a teacher. She was an informed, sharp, avid reader. And to me, she was a pillar of faith. So when I was visiting Frances, I was a little taken back by a question she raised during our conversation. She asked me, why did God allow Jesus to die the way he did? Well, I knew immediately that responding with, well, because the Bible said he had to, was just not going to cut it. And my thoughts quickly turned to all the pat answers that I'd recited over the years, you know, about the remission of sins, taking the curse of death upon himself, making a way to God, clothing us with a robe of righteousness. But I knew Francis knew all that. So amid the flurry of my turbulent mind, I was glad I stopped trying to fix the discomfort the question provoked, and instead submitted to it, and I joined Francis in our longing to reason why a God of love would require such suffering. And together, we struggled to make sense of the immensity of the event. And we recalled, as I noted a moment ago, Paul saying that Jesus' crucifixion would be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And together we struggled with the bigness of God's love. See, Paul claimed in Romans 5:8, God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. So amid all the heady reasoning and under all the pat answers, the light burst through and we reveled together in the bigness of God's love. How far does one have to go to demonstrate the depth of their love? They die for you. Only then would the world see and hear and know how great and deep the Father's love for us is. My theology professor at seminary, Clark Pinnock, he co-wrote a book with Robert Brow entitled Unbounded Love. And in it, they posed an insightful description of what sin is. I quote, "Sin is the decision of the creature not to welcome love, divine or human, not to want to give and receive, not to welcome the loving reciprocity that is basic to God's nature and to our own," unquote. I'm going to read that again. It's loaded, but it's worth paying attention to. It said, "Sin is the decision of the creature not to welcome love, divine or human, not to want to give and receive, not to welcome the loving reciprocity that is basic to God's nature and to our own." Friends, everyone who believes, or in other words, welcomes love, comes to understand more of its scope. Know that God made us free agents. We're beings with choice. And God granted his children the responsibility and the opportunity to accept or reject life, right? So part of our answer to why did Jesus have to die is found in verse 25 of our lesson, when Jesus talks about the grain of wheat. In it, he uses two different terms for the word life, psuche and zoe. And psuche is a term that refers to physical existence. And zoe refers to life, life in its fullness. So a seed in dying does not perish physically, but its existence becomes much more. So too does the life of a person who metaphorically dies to mere existence in this world by acts of self-giving as opposed to self-preserving, self-possessing, self-interest. The way in which one views their psuche before God, who gave this life as a gift as well, it will either remain simply as a kind of existence ending in physical death, or it will become something more, even before physical death. Through an act of renunciation of one's own life, this life becomes enveloped by Zoe and is preserved for life eternal now, today, and beyond physical death. We could say the person loving their life or their psuche gets exactly what they want, a mortal life that perishes. Apart from Christ, there is no Zoe, because he is the Zoe, the life. And I concur with Ernst Caseman, who says this dynamic, that the renunciation of our life is not the end and the future, but rather the beginning and the abiding. See the difference? Not the end and the future, but rather the beginning and the abiding. Now, please pardon the pun, but what this requires is some fleshing out. See, what I hear the gospel saying is this: we need to possess a cross-centered faith as opposed to a resurrection-oriented faith. See, a resurrection or centered faith is an ending and a future-oriented faith that seeks life beyond death. And a cross-centered faith is a beginning and abiding faith. It finds life and knows life in the present through dying to self. While seeking to enter Christ's service of self-giving or a mission of other-centeredness, we should expect a similar treatment, ridicule, rejection, as well as intimate relationship with God. Please understand, I'm not discounting the importance of resurrection or the resurrection. But in the same way that there can be no Zoe, life without death, so there is no resurrection without the cross. I would also add that without the cross, there'd be no Christmas. Right? I hear the gospel saying this as well. When people are lifted up, God is not glorified. When Christ is lifted up by his church in selfless acts of love, which mirror the cross, through following and serving him, through our service to others, then God in Christ draws all people to himself. As Jesus said in verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Friends, life in Christ is not always comfortable, pleasant, and peaceful. It is more often tough, troublesome, and distressful. We can be assured, however, that we are never alone. Where he is, we are also, now and forever. Friends, Christ's hour of glory will always be our finest hour. Let us pray. A community of love. That is all you ask us to be, Lord God. And you showed us how in Jesus. Jesus, the Christ who gathered people to him, who yearned to shelter them from hurt and from harm, who wanted only to love and to be loved. Here today, we are such a community. Oh yeah, we're far from perfect, but we have pledged ourselves to be your people in this place at this time and to serve your great purpose in whatever way we can, big or small. And everything we give, Lord, we give in thankfulness for the road that you traveled on our behalf, for the tears you shed, for the yearning you felt, for the risks you took. God, being faithful is risky business. It involves stepping out on new, untrodden paths. So hear our prayers, Lord. And whatever the future holds, may we sense your presence in the decisions that we make and know that you are by our side always. Being church is difficult business. It involves change and challenge, which many find hard and confusing. So hear our prayers, Lord, that the church, locally and globally, might listen to your prompting and discard that which holds us back and move forward in faith with you. And being human is a testing business and one which you know only too well, Lord. So hear our prayers for those who walk in dangerous and lonely places today, the refugee, the abused, the fearful, the war-torn, the hungry, the grieving, and the sick. God, give them companionship in their isolation, courage to carry on, and bring them into a community of love with you at the very center. And go with us all, Lord, as we continue through this journey of Lent and beyond. Keep us safe in your grace and united in your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.